thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can open up our Bibles and have confidence that we are reading what was breathed by you, inspired by you, and preserved by you. We want to be obedient to what we find here. We use your word as our foundation, as our plumb line, as it were. We pray that you would do a work in each of our hearts as we are, our desire is to be obedient. And Lord, help us that we would not be like Saul, that we would have a good beginning and we would run the race swiftly, effectively, until the very end, whatever that end might be. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Rise of the King. And it's at this point, by the end of our study, that we see Saul established firmly on the throne. We saw that last week, out of the everyday, God called Saul, he equipped Saul, and he appointed Saul. And then Saul turned around and went back home again and began to do the work that he'd always done. He worked with the livestock for his father, and he went back to do that. A few young men had gone with him, men, the Bible said, who were valiant men, but Saul has yet to be put on the throne. And then in chapter 10, verse 7, Samuel tells Saul something. He says, when the occasion arises, do as the occasion demands. One translation puts it this way. When the occasion arises, do what's right. All you and I can do is make things right between God and us. Surrender ourselves to him. Follow the call. Have God show us where he wants to take us and appoint us. Fill us with the Spirit. But you and I are just like Saul to some degree. We got to just do what we do. Whatever it is. For Saul, it was taking care of livestock. Whatever your job is, wherever God has you, just do what you do. And the occasion will arise. You don't need to go out and make something happen. God's big enough to be able to bring the occasion that you will finally see God doing in your life what God has for you. There is a purpose. There is a reason. There is a call on each one of your lives. And the occasion will arise. Well, the occasion for Saul comes in chapter 11. There's an enemy, and he's a pretty wicked guy. His name is Nahash. His name means the son of a snake. Isn't it interesting that Nahash sounds like a snake, doesn't it? Nahash sounds like the hiss of a snake. And Nahash is a creep. And Nahash is one of the reasons that the children of Israel have demanded a king. He had begun to amass an Ammonite army on the borders of Israel. Israel at this time is a coalition of loosely knit tribes. And they're looking across the border at this army that's being amassed by this Ammonite, Nahash, and they're concerned. And Nahash finally decides to move in chapter 11. And he moves on a little city. It's not a big city. It's not a big city in Israel. It's a small city called Jabesh-Gilead. We know exactly where that city is today in Israel. It's in the area of the Galilee. There's a city that was modern during the time of Jesus called Bet-Shean. Bet-Shean is a Roman city. It's a Greek city. If you go to Israel today and you go to Bet-Shean, it's a great city to go to. It's got large columns that go down the main street. And if you walk down that main street, you look at a mountain or a hill that's at the end of this row of columns. In fact, it almost picture frames them as you're walking down the ruins of this ancient Greek or Roman city. That hill is the Tell for Bet-Shean. A Tell is a city, an ancient city, that's been covered in dirt and dust and hasn't been excavated by an archaeologist yet. They've done no excavations on Jabesh-Gilead at all. But that is the city that was taken by Nahash first of all. Now, there's a theater in Bet-Shean, which is the Roman or Greek city. And when you set the people down in front of you, we do our teaching there on the life of Saul. I do in one study what we're doing over the course of 10 weeks there in Bet-Shean when we go to Israel. And as you're looking, as I'm facing them, they're facing out, and they have Jabesh-Gilead right behind them. And on top of this mountain, for those of you who've been with us, there's a dead tree, which makes the tell very dramatic. There's a dead, dark, looks black on top of Bet-Shean, Jabesh-Gilead. And as I'm standing there talking about Saul, at this point in the study, I'll turn around and I'll say, and that's the city. That's where Nahash attacked. It makes it very real when you're there actually looking at the ancient city that Nahash went and took. So Nahash takes this city and they immediately surrender to him. This city is it's no match for Nahash. It's no match for his Amorite army. But Nahash is pretty much, as I already told you, he's a creep. In fact, we would call him a creeper. That's what he is. In verse 2, and Nahash, this is verse 2 of chapter 11, by the way, and Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, on the contrary, I will make a covenant with you that I might, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you that I might put out all your right eyes and bring a reproach on Israel. So when Jabesh-Gilead surrenders to him, he says, I'll accept that on this condition, that I could put out your right eye. To which I'm sure they were like, we like our right eyes. We would like to keep them. But that's a pretty horrible thing, isn't it? Nahash, this kind of stuff happened regularly during the days of the judges, where they would want to make a name for themselves. And so, well, the elders of Jabesh-Gilead respond, verse 3, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all of the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So they say, give us 7 days to see if we can get help. Now, Nahash is not concerned about these 12 tribes of Israel. He's not concerned that an army is going to come and fight with them. They are not solidified. They are not united. They are divided, to be sure. And so he thinks an army is not going to present itself. So the news goes out that this is going to take place and they're going to lose their right eyes. And the news finally comes to the newly appointed king. Doesn't have a throne, hasn't established his kingdom yet, has not set up his cabinet, has done nothing. He's just been appointed as king. The news comes to him, and we pick that up in verse 5. Now, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. When the people had heard what Nahash was going to do to the city of Jabesh, no doubt their hearts were broken for those people. No doubt it was a horrifying thing. But remember, Nahash is no small threat. And he's not going to stop with Jabesh. He's going to go on from city to city to city. And they're realizing, if we don't get control of this, this is what all of Israel has in store for it. This man will come through and do what this man does. And so they begin to weep. I love verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. A couple of things that I note about the Spirit of God coming upon Saul. Number one, when the Spirit of God comes upon him, it gets him angry. The Spirit actually causes him to be angry, and it arouses him to actually now begin to do something. See, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, we know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But we also know that there are things that take place that should stir up our anger. And sometimes the Spirit of God causes us to move when we hear of things that are happening that are not right. Jesus, led by the Spirit, made a whip and drove the people out of the temple because they were taking advantage of people. All they cared about, these people that were selling in the temple, was about getting money from people who had come to worship God. So Jesus made a whip and drove them out, being moved by the Spirit. Sometimes when the Spirit falls upon us, we are angry. Sometimes it's a move of God to get us angry, to get us to move. And that's the case with Saul. The second thing that I note is that the Spirit of God comes upon Saul when Saul is now ready to move. Maybe you've asked for the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've called out to God and said, God, I want to be filled. I want to be empowered by you. I want the work of your Spirit in my life. And you still might not be sure. This is a question I get regularly from people. How do I know that I've been filled with the Spirit? We know we have the Holy Spirit the moment we're born again, but we also know there's an empowering. Make no mistake about it. The Bible tells us that God empowers us with the Spirit even after we have the Holy Spirit in us. How do we know? Well, listen, get out there and make yourself available. When the occasion arises, God will fill you with the Spirit and you will know that you have been filled with the Spirit. God's Spirit will come upon you as you make yourself available to Him. Why should God fill Saul with the Spirit when he's out taking care of the donkeys? God fills him with the Spirit when it's time for him to act. And God pours His Spirit down upon us as we make ourselves available to Him. And then the occasion arises. And when the occasion arises, God fills us with the Spirit. And we have power to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And Tucson falls into that category of the uttermost parts of the earth because it's a long ways away from Jerusalem. And God will fill you with the Spirit as well. And so, Saul, verse 7, so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel, I love that he adds Samuel to that, he's not quite yet bold enough to go, whoever would go out does not go out with Saul and Samuel, he adds in, to battle, it shall be done to his donkey, or excuse me, his oxen. Why don't we just read it as it says instead of adding to it? And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Now, Israel, welcome to having a king. How does a king rule? By fear. That's what kings do. And so he chops up an oxen, two of them actually, a yoke of oxen, and he sends them throughout the land and says, if you don't come and fight with me, we're going to hunt you down, get your oxen and chop them up. Now, he didn't really have to do that to get an army. These men had wanted a king to unify them, to take them against Nahash. Nahash was one of their concerns in the very beginning, but they're there now, and they respond. The next few verses tell us that he gets an army of 330,000 people. 30,000 men. 330,000 men. That was a large army in their day. It's a large army in our day. It was a large army in their day. In verse 9, and they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by this time, when the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. The news came to them that an army had been put together and that they were going to have help by the heat of the next day. And it says they were glad. And that's probably an understatement. They probably felt their right eye. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Not to speak of the, you know, the pain of having your right eye gouged out, okay? So, they're a little deceptive here. Verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. They want to keep the army there. So they lie to them. They have help coming. They don't say, we've got help coming, we're not coming out to you. They say, tomorrow we're going to come out to you. They're deceptive. This is interesting to me that we would come across this today. I took my 18-year-old out. We went just out in the, you know, desert for a little while, and we're coming back in at night this last week, and I got a phone call from a friend, and I said, I'm not going to answer that. And I got it set up on Bluetooth, so it rang in the car. I said, I'm not going to answer that. And so he reached up to hit the ignore button, but when you hit ignore, it immediately goes to the voicemail, and I didn't want my friend to know that I ignored him. I was going to call him back later, but I just didn't want him to know I was ignoring him. And so when Chris reached up to press it, I said, oh, don't press ignore. He'll know that I'm ignoring him. And so my 18-year-old, this is just like us when we're young. Maybe it's like us when we're old, too. He said, it's never good to deceive, Dad. Thanks, Chris. I really appreciate that. So, of course, I had to be contrary, right? Yes, you're right, Chris. I said, oh, yeah, well, there are times to deceive. Now, here, this is a weird conversation for a father to be telling his son. I said, what if, and I went to the extreme, what if somebody breaks into our house and they have me at gunpoint and they say, where's your son hiding? And I said, well, I can't lie to you. I can't deceive you. He's in the back room under his bed. I said, there's times to deceive. Remember in the Bible when the Egyptian women are told by Pharaoh to kill the babies, the male babies, and the Egyptian women lie? They say the Hebrew women aren't like our women. They're hardy. Before we get there, they have the babies. Well, that was a lie. They just weren't killing the male babies. And God commended the women for that. How about when Rahab, the harlot, was hiding the spies that went into Jericho? And Rahab hides them. And when they come looking for the spies, she says, they're not here. And they believe her. And she becomes the wife of, she no longer prostitute, ex-prostitute. But she marries and ends up in the lineage of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That Rahab, an ex-prostitute, is actually in the lineage of Jesus. When you're reading his lineage, you come across the name of Rahab. Isn't that absolutely amazing? Now, I don't know why I'm talking about all this deception stuff, but it's here. I don't know what point I'm trying to make with you about it, but I guess once in a while it's okay to deceive. Most of the time not, all right? Probably had the wrong side of that argument as I was talking to my son. It says in verse 11, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. and came up into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were together. We don't know the strategy that Saul used, but most likely he flanked them. He divided them up into three parts, sent the main army in, most likely distracted them, caused a distraction for the battle. And when they had turned in to fight, sent the other two armies in on the sides. This was Alexander the Great's favorite move. Alexander the Great would have a battle that would go on for a half a day. That the whole army would begin to, the opposing army would begin to believe that they were winning. And then he would send in armies in the flank and he would totally take them. He would just annihilate armies by doing it. Maybe that's why he divided them into three different groups to send them in. We don't really know, but we know that he's successful. Now he's victorious and he saved the people of Jabesh Gilead and everybody is full of joy. And they now, in essence, it's like they hoist Saul up on their shoulders and they say, "This is our king." There's nothing like a conquering hero. There's nothing like a victory to establish someone on the throne. That's what happens here. God uses this victory to establish him as king. But it's not the only thing that happens. He uses wisdom. Saul here presents himself with some wisdom. Before we look at Saul's wisdom here, let me read you a couple passages out of Proverbs on wisdom. Proverbs 4:7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing. In all of your getting, get wisdom." I love the way that is worded. That's kind of like life, isn't it? In all of your getting, that's what we do. We go to the grocery store and we get. We save our money and we get. We're out there getting, getting, getting. In all of your getting, make sure you get wisdom. It's the principal thing. Proverbs 16:16 says, "How much better to get wisdom than to get gold." The next time you see G. Gordon Liddy on TV trying to convince you that you need to buy gold in order to be safe, remember, use that as an occasion to remember that it's better to get wisdom than gold. It's better to have understanding than to have fine silver. And it's better to have wisdom and understanding than all of the treasures that exist. It is better for a man to walk in wisdom. And I wish I could say that Saul presented himself throughout his lifetime as an incredibly wise man, but he doesn't. His wisdom fades, his compassion fades, and he ends up doing some of the most brutal things that kings will ever do. Saul ends up, I'm giving it away a little bit here, but he ends up killing the priests in the tabernacle that give sacrifices. David goes to them and receives help from the priest when he's running from Saul, and Saul ends up killing those priests. But here, Saul has some wisdom. It's like I tell some horrible story about Saul, then I want you to look how good his wisdom is. Verse 12, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put him to death.'" When chapter 10, when Saul was appointed, some men followed him, but some men also said, "Who's this guy to rule over us?" And you remember that it said they brought him no presents? Well, now, the way of a king. I don't care who the king is. Go back in history. Remember we talked about Alexander the Great? You talk about Xerxes or Artaxerxes, a couple of kings of the Persians. We could talk about Nebuchadnezzar, a king of the Babylons. We could talk about Augustus or Caesar or any of the kings, the emperors from Rome. You kill your critics. That's what kings do. Everybody has critics. But in the days that there were kings, kings killed their critics. It's the way they handled it. And so now they say, "Bring those men here and we'll kill them." But look at what Saul does. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day." I do note that he says this day, maybe he wants to kill him tomorrow. "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." It was in Gilgal that they put Saul on the throne. He has been established as a king by a strong arm, a conquering hero. And by wisdom. And everywhere that they went and told the story of Nahash being defeated by Saul and the Ammonites. And this story would go out throughout the kingdom. And they would rejoice over it. They would also hear that Saul had spared these men. And they would be happy about the man that they chose. In a few years, I don't know that they would be just as happy. Now Samuel gathers together the people. And in chapter 12, Samuel gives his parting speech. It's a farewell speech. And as far as farewell speeches go, it's probably one of the best that you find in all the scriptures. He wants to let him know that things have changed. Saul is now taking center stage and Samuel is taking a back seat. Samuel will still be on the scene. We'll still see him involved in Saul's life. We'll see him anoint the next king of Israel. King David will take Saul's place. And we'll see him anoint and call David when he takes the kingdom away from King Saul. But as he gathers together, he wants to tell them, he wants to encourage them, and he wants to encourage them to follow their king and to follow the Lord. Even though they've demanded a king, and even though they're living in less than perfect circumstances because they demanded a king, he wants to let them know that if they will follow God, God will bless them, and God would even bless their king. I love that. I love the thought that you and I may have made some poor decisions in our lives. We may have made some poor decisions that have brought tough consequences. And we may feel like we're living kind of as second-class Christians, or maybe even living as servants instead of as the children of the king. But God says, if you will honor me, if you'll live for me, doesn't matter what circumstances you're living in, doesn't matter what you've done, I will honor you. That's the speech of Samuel. That's the essence of this speech. He tells the people, serve God and follow him, and God will honor you. But if you don't, you'll be swept away. What matters most for you now is not what you might have done in the past to bring the circumstances where you are today. But what matters most of all is what you do in the future, is what you do today and what you do tomorrow. And that will result in where you go and what happens to you. So we pick it up. Just a few little points as we make our way through 12 and we'll wrap it up. Verse 1, Samuel said to Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you have said to me and have made you a king. And now, here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Samuel is the contrast to Saul. We had said in our very first study on King Saul that as good as Saul's beginning is, it is that bad. Now, after we've gone through his beginning and I've been getting to consider his fall, I might even change that. I might say that as good as Saul's beginning is, his end is worse than his beginning is good. But Samuel serves God from the time he's a youngster. Remember the story of Samuel? Remember how he ends up before the Lord? You remember that Eli's sons were corrupt and that a woman by the name of Hannah had no children and that she came and she made a commitment to God and she said, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him to you. And when Samuel was born to her and then weaned, she brought him to the priest Eli, and he was brought up in the tabernacle area, serving the Lord. And when he was just a boy, God began to call him. The middle of the night, God would call out, Samuel, Samuel, and he thought it was Eli. He'd get up and go to Eli, what? Eli said, I didn't call you. Finally, Eli realized it was God and said, the next time you hear that, say, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. And so Samuel learned from a little boy to hear the voice of the Lord and to respond, and now he's old. And he has served God his entire life. Isn't that great to be able to say? The attrition rate among Christians is high. There are a lot of people that start off serving the Lord and then walk away. Those that follow in the footprints of Saul are many. Those that start serving him, but for whatever reasons, they begin to live for other things. They begin to turn away from God. They decide the course is too hard. Or they just don't want to serve him anymore. And they end up living for themselves and away from him. The Samuels are rare in the Bible. Very few people start serving the Lord young and serve him all the way through their lives. There's Daniel. There's Joseph. There's Samuel. But may God take what is rare in the Bible and make it common among us. The study of the life of King Saul has always been a study that has challenged me, maybe even with a little bit of fear, because I had begun to serve God when I was 14 years old, committed my life to him. And I want to be able, if the Lord tarries, to grow old. Not there yet, I'm on my way. Not there yet. I want to be able to grow old and be able to say like Samuel, I've served God all my life. But I'm fearful that I might end up like Saul. Saul starts so good, and he ends so bad. May we be like Samuel. He's the contrast to Saul. And it's right here in the beginning of the story. Now he goes on to tell them what God has done for them. He warns them that if they don't, that God's going to bring armies in around them to take them. And they repent. In verse 10 it says, they, this is the children of Israel, cried out to the Lord. and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served Baals and Ashtoreths. Now deliver us from the hand of the enemies, and we will serve you." The Baals and the Ashtoreths were the gods of the Canaanites. The children of Israel had gone into the land by Joshua. Then they began to serve the Baals. There were several of them. Baals were male gods. Ashtoreths were female gods. The Baals, there were several of them. There was Baal Molech, Baal Marduk. The most common, probably the best known, is Baal Zebub. Beelzebub. So these are the Baals of the Canaanites. There were others as well. And then the Ashtoreths were the female gods. And the one that is most famous is the one that became Diana in the Roman and the Greek culture. And she was the goddess of fertility. There was a goddess of fertility that the Canaanites worshipped, and the children of Israel began to worship this goddess of fertility as well. And now they repent from that. They turn from it. And Saul tells them that they had sinned as well by demanding a king, and they begin to weep and cry that they have demanded a king. Their hearts break that they have turned away from God. And now Saul sums it up. Excuse me, Samuel. I do that a lot in this study. In verse 20, then Samuel sums up by saying this. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all of this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart." Now, isn't that great? He says, you've done all this wickedness. You've demanded a king. You've followed the Baals. You've followed the Ashtoreths. Some of them had made their sons or daughters pass through fire. They had sacrificed their own children to these false gods. Some of them had been involved in sexual rituals to the goddess of Ashtoreth. They had done horrible things. And yet God says, you've done all this wickedness. And yet if you serve God, God will be with you. Some of you guys may have made a commitment to the Lord a while ago, but you've gone back into the world. You've done things that you're ashamed of. And somehow you feel like the prodigal son felt. Do you remember? The prodigal son gone to his father and said, "Give me my inheritance." He gave him his inheritance, and the Bible says he went out and lived in riotous living. You know what the word riotous means there? Partying. Spent his money on prostitutes. Spent his money on alcohol. He had a lot of friends when he had a lot of money. And he spent it all. And then when he's feeding the pigs and he wants to fill his stomach with the food that he's feeding the pigs, he says to himself, "Even my father's servants are treated better than this. I know, I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, I'm no longer worthy to be your son, but let me be your servant." Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you look at your life and what you've done and you say, "I'm no longer worthy to be a son of God, but I'll be a servant. Maybe God will have me as a second-class Christian." But you remember Jesus told the story in that prodigal son. The father was looking down the dirt road when his son started coming back. And his father's heart leapt within him when he saw his son to the extent that he got off of the porch and he ran to his son. I love what Benny Hester said in a song years ago about the prodigal son. "It was the only time that I ever saw God run is when he ran to me. And he took me in his arms. He put my head to his chest. And he said, 'My son's come back again.'" When he got to the prodigal son, he fell on his neck, the Bible says, and he wept. God has such a desire for you. God wants to bring you back. Not as a servant, but as a son. And God says to you, no matter where you've gone, no matter what your past is, no matter what decisions you've made, no matter what you might have demanded of God and are living in less than perfect circumstances now, no matter what the foundation of anything in your life is, God is saying to you, "Only serve me now, and I will be with you." God says, "I'll be with you now." But if you don't, well, look at the next verse that he says there. He says, "Only serve the Lord. And serve him with all of your heart. And do not turn aside." Verse 21. "But you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." If you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will go after empty things. If you begin to live for money, if you begin to live for pleasure, if you begin to live for sex, if you begin to live for drugs, if you begin to live for the weekend, as a popular song says, then you will be living for those that which is empty, that which cannot satisfy you. And when you need deliverance, that which cannot deliver you. Those things are all poor gods. Money is good. We're glad God blesses us with money. But money makes a poor god. Anything that is good can be good, but it makes a poor God. When you stop living for God, you will go after worthless things. Finally, we look at the end of his encouragement, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Now, he doesn't end his message, his farewell message, on the positive note. You might say, don't you know, Samuel, you're not supposed to get negative? Stay positive and really encourage the people instead of being negative. He says, if you serve God, then God will be for you. But if you don't, you will be swept away, both you and your king. I think that's a great ending. And it's a great encouragement for us. Serve God with all your heart. Love him with everything that you have. And God will be with you. And you can count on his deliverance. But if you don't, you will be swept away, both you and your king. Whatever it is that you're living for. For the Lord told us you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. You can't love God and mammon at the same time. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. God, Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold. But since you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out. God will not allow you to stay carnal. Some of you guys are trying to live in both worlds. You're living in the world and you're living as a Christian. You're out doing the things the world does, and then here you are. I like what J. Vernon McGee used to say. Remember him? He may still have his, you know, through the radio program on in different times. But J. Vernon McGee sounded like a country bumpkin. He had that kind of a voice. He talked like this. If you don't know about, he was incredibly educated, and he was an extremely bright man. Very, very bright man, actually. But he certainly didn't sound that way. And he used an analogy, and he always used really down-to-earth analogies. And he said, his analogy was this. If you're a Christian who's trying to live in the world while you're following God at the same time, you're like a person that's standing on the bus and a foot on the curb and telling the bus driver, go ahead and go. I'll be fine. Can you see the guy right away? Okay. And then he says, and may I say to you, my friend, you're going to end up in the gutter. That's where you end up. It's a good analogy. It's like having one foot on the sidewalk and one foot on the bus. You're not going to be able to stand. You're going to have to make a decision at some point. I'm either going to get on the bus or I'm either going to get on the sidewalk. I can't stay on both of them. You have to make a decision. And if you serve God, God will be with you. And if you don't, you'll be swept away with that which you have chosen as your king over you. What a good encouragement for us. Three thoughts in closing. We'll wrap it up. Number one, life seems to have few pivot points. There are main junctions in our lives. We could call them occasions, like Saul's here. This is an occasion for Saul. There are a few pivot points, a few occasions that arise. We want to be ready for them. We want to serve God. We want to be filled with the Spirit. And then we want to go out and take care of the livestock. Now, I'm using that as an analogy. Whatever it is you do. You may work in a fire department, a police department. You may work in a hospital. You may be a doctor. You have something going on that you do daily. You're taking care of the livestock, whatever that is for you. You get things right between you and God, and you wait for the occasion. And when the occasion arises, that's a pivot point. Do what's right. Do as the occasion demands, and the Spirit of God will come upon you, and God will open up the doors for your life. James tells us that if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. Isn't it good to know that God gives to us liberally? My cup runneth over. God doesn't want to just give a little bit to you. God wants to pour out until everything in your life is running over. And if you say, well, I just seem to make poor decisions, then ask God for wisdom. Ask in faith. Finally, when you stop living for the Lord, your heart will go after worthless things. If you love the Lord, your heart will be connected to Him. But if you stop loving Him, you're going to love something. That's the way we're built. We are built to have a passion for something in our lives. And if you don't have a passion for God, then you're going to have a passion for something else. And whatever that is, it can't deliver you. But God can deliver you from anything you face. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you. We are truly blessed by the study of your word, that we can look back at this first king of Israel and we can gain these lessons from it. We listen to the warnings of Samuel as we see Saul established by a mighty arm, by wisdom and by the word of encouragement from Samuel. Lord, we want to be established in our walk with you. We pray that you would continue to do your work with us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. I want to take an opportunity to talk to those of you that are here that have never made a commitment to the Lord. I'm almost out of time. I don't have a long time, but I would like to give you that chance. Perhaps you've never surrendered yourself to God. Perhaps you've never invited Him in. You've never come to that place where you've said, I'm done living for myself, and Lord, I'm ready to live for You. Maybe you're here at church because someone's forced you. That does happen. You have a drug problem. You've been drugged to church. And maybe you say, I don't want to follow God. My mom, my dad are making me be here. My wife, my husband's making me be here. I don't want to follow the Lord. Then you don't have to. There's no one who can force you to. Your parents, they might say to you, as far as our household, like Joshua, as far as our household goes, we're going to serve the Lord. But one day you'll be on your own. You get to make your own decisions. No one will force you. However, if you are here today and you want Him, all you have to do is invite Him in. He's waiting for you to surrender. He doesn't force His way into anyone's life. He waits for you to say, Lord, come in. He's knocking. You get to open the door. It's not your idea to follow Him. If you're here today, He's drawing you here. You're here because He chose you to be here. And this might be your day of glory. Maybe God set this day aside since before the foundations of the world, that you would this day begin to follow Him and find what it means to serve and live for the real living God. If you're here today, you want to begin to follow Him, you're ready to invite Him into your life and begin to live for Him, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. By raising your hand, you're saying, I'm done living for myself, and I'm ready to live for Him. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And raise your hand if you want to follow Him. God bless you. Over here to my left, that's awesome, sir. Back over here to the right, ma'am, God bless you. And sir, up in the balcony, God bless you. All the way under the balcony, to my right, a couple of you there, God bless you. Right over here on the bottom, God bless you. And all the way in the back by the doors, that's awesome. Anyone else? Just raise your hand now. God bless you. Back over here under the balcony to my left. Anyone else? Just lift your hand now. You're saying, I'm done living for myself, and I'm ready to live for You. Sir, right here, just off to my right in the middle. That's great. All right. Back over here under the balcony, I see your hand as well. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to pray this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from You. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite You into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for You. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome.